Invite you to stand, if you would, as we read now the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Jesus will continue to do some teaching here, beginning in verse 38. In his, Jesus' teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So ends the reading of God's word. May all God's people say amen. Please be seated. I've entitled the message, "The Dangers of Religion." Religion is one of those words that get thrown around quite a bit. And it's one of the words that, quite frankly, should not ever be associated with Christianity. We throw that word around, but we talk about the variety of religions that are out there. We need to properly define religion if we are to understand what I'm saying. And just a basic dictionary definition of religion says this: a religion is a specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. So we have what's called the Christian religion, the Buddhist religion, the Islamic religion. I don't know if you can already spot some problems with this. Whenever we have a common word with Buddhism and Islam, we already have a problem to begin with. One of the things that stands out to me about those definitions that include this statement, I find it interesting, it is what a number of persons agree to. That is not Christianity. This is not about what we agree to. This is about we who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who now submit ourselves to what God has said is good and right. This has nothing to do with religion. We submit ourselves to the revealed will of God as found in the Word of God for the glory of God, and not because we're adhering to some set of beliefs and practices that men and women have said, well, this is what we ought to do. We sometimes say as Christians that we do not practice religion. Rather, we are engaged in a relationship with the living God. Often our perception of the religion of Judaism, as we've been seeing it here in the Gospel of Mark at the time of Christ, is akin perhaps to what many Christians perceive today of the Roman Catholic Church. They use much of the same language as Bible-adhering Protestants. Catholics will share many of the moral and ethical principles, but in the end, the Roman Catholic Church is not Christian. They have perverted the doctrines of Christ. They have perverted the doctrine of salvation, making it a works-based effort on the part of man. In short, the Roman Catholic Church is not near to biblical Christianity. In fact, I would suggest to you, because there are so many people in the Catholic Church who think they're Christians, they are in one sense further away from biblical Christianity than perhaps an atheist friend who has nothing of that foundation. The Roman Catholic Church is demonic. It is not bent on bringing people to Christ. It is leading people away from Christ. To be sure, the priests and the monsignors and the cardinals and the bishops and even the Pope put on a veneer of biblical devotion, but sadly, they are not following God's way, but rather they are, by their own admission, following the traditions of men and traditions of the church and traditions of religion. I share all of that because in like manner, the men that we are looking at, that Jesus has been confronted by, these religious leaders of Jesus' day, what we call the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were not promoting the will of God. They were not teaching the truth of God. They were promoters, listen carefully, they were promoters of satanic falsehoods. So we sometimes say that Jesus had more in common with the Pharisees than he did with some of the other religious groups. That may be so, but that's such a misnomer because they were teaching falsehood. Jesus never taught what was false, but always what is true. Those who were charged in Jesus' day to protect the truth of God and to teach the people of God were actually perverting the truth, and they were damning people's souls to hell. The common Jew would have regarded the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes with such high regard. They were the devout. They were the respectable. They were the faithful shepherds of God's flock. When in actuality, we will see this from the scriptures itself, Jesus taught it over and over, they were seeking their own popularity, their own power, their own prestige, and above all, what they wanted more than anything else, as seen in the scripture, is they wanted money. They thought money was power. It is against such persons that the Lord condemned the religious leaders. The Lord prophesied all the way back in Micah chapter 3, verse 5, 700 years before Christ, saying this, "Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who led my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." These are people that just want to take from God's people. They want to consume from God's people, and they have to twist God's word in order to accomplish it. These are those who were claiming to worship and honor God, but they were hell-bent, as we will see, on murdering the Son of God. As we have noticed, this is still in the midst of one very long day. It's taken us several weeks to get through this. Just the days before the crucifixion, the various religious leaders have been coming at Jesus with this full court press, an all-out assault. This is their one last-ditch effort to try to dismantle and discourage and dissuade Jesus and discredit him in the eyes of the people. Last week, we noted how Jesus posed now to these men who had been questioning him a question of his own, one that was to reveal to them, as we noted, the very deity of Jesus, the very deity of the Christ, that he was more than simply a man, but he is in fact the incarnate Son of God. Having heard enough of the false teachings of these various religious leaders, in our text, Jesus now turns his attention really to the crowds. And then even from that, we'll see he turns his attention in the midst of the crowd, specifically to the disciples. But he's going to now make this, and if you don't know this, it's important to see, this is his last public address. This is his last public statement until his trial. And what does Jesus warn? What are the last words that he gives to the crowd? You ready? "Beware of false teachers. Beware of those who practice religion, because religion has nothing to do with a relationship with the living God. Beware of the false teachers. Beware of the dangers of religion." And from our text, I offer you four prescriptions by which God's people are to understand and avoid the dangers of religion and the practice of false teaching. So let us begin with our first prescription as we follow the words and teachings of Jesus. Number one is this: we must be on the defensive against false teachers. Jesus is going to begin in verse 38 saying, "Beware of the scribes." Be on the alert from the scribes. Be on the defensive. There are people out there, some intentionally, some unwittingly, bent on this one purpose, to dissuade you and discourage you from the truth. There are people in churches and live streaming today that are not hearing truth. They are hearing stories. They are hearing all sorts of twisted ideas of concerning the Word of God. But here we learn, Mark tells us, that Jesus is teaching. He's now teaching. The idea is publicly declaring truth to the crowd. That's what the word means. He's publicly proclaiming the truth. He was preaching. In Matthew 23, verse 1, the parallel passage to our text, we bring some clarification to this. When Matthew writes, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples. He's having a conversation, but he's teaching them truth. Last week, we saw Jesus go on the offensive with the Pharisees, and now he's not simply trying to talk to the religious leaders. He's speaking to everyone. How insulting would that be, by the way? If you have a group of very respectable men and they're all talking to you, and all of a sudden you're done with this group and you just kind of take a step back and you look at the crowds and you just ignore these men. He is finished with these particular men. He's teaching to everyone. This is Jesus, again, his last public sermon, and the subject is a warning against the false teaching of the religious leaders. In a moment, Jesus will define what false teachers look like, but first is the warning. What is it? Beware, which means to be on guard, to watch out for, be on the defensive with regard to those who would teach something contrary to the truth. And in this case, he links an entire group of people, those so-called experts of the law, watch out for them. Why would Jesus be intent on giving such a message? Why would this be his last message? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus, giving his last public address, would speak about, hey, it's time to repent. I'm about to go to the cross. You need to repent. Wouldn't that be a better message? How about a message on, here's how you live for God. This is how I want you to live for God. Or even, what about just the hope of the resurrection? I want you to know that I'm going to go and die on the cross, but I will be raised again. No, that is not the last public address. It is a warning to the people. It is a warning to you and to me, because we are still in the midst of this very kind of thing. Beware of those so-called experts who do nothing but twist the truth of God's word. Jesus is giving a message of condemnation against all who hold a corrupt view of Scripture, who hold an incorrect view of who Christ is, who hold an incorrect view of the very gospel itself. Beloved, Jesus understood something that we, you and I, are prone to forget or neglect, and it is this. There has always been, and there will always be, people who claim to represent God, people who proclaim they know the way to God, and yet their teachings will be false. Such people twist the truth for their own advantage in order to get people to follow them rather than God. If you're in a place where you're saying, you need to follow me, you need to follow me, you need to get out of that. Because it should always be, we need to follow God. Jesus does not want his hearers, or I believe us, his readers, to be without a warning and description of these particular false religious leaders, what they will be like, how they might lead people astray and following their lies, thinking they have found the truth. And so Jesus warns the people of the dangers of false teachers. Now, this isn't the only time this happens in the New Testament. It's not like this is some isolated incident. The Apostle Paul picks up on this very theme. We find the Apostle Paul imitating Jesus' teaching. You might recall in Acts chapter 20, as he says farewell to the Ephesian elders while on his way to Jerusalem. What were Paul's final words to the church there at Ephesus, a church that he spent more time at than any other place, a church that he loved so much, he left his beloved Timothy there? What were the final words he gave to them? Well, let me just read part of them in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. This is what we read. What are the first words? Be on guard. Beware. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw what? Away the disciples after them. Therefore, because this is going to happen, be on the alert. Doesn't that sound like beware of the scribes? The application is that we are all to be on the defensive when it comes to false teaching and teachers. Now, may I point something out that would make Jesus very unpopular in our culture today? How much tolerance did Jesus have for false teaching? Zero. Walk into a Christian bookstore today, and I would say well over half of what's in there contains false teaching. We tolerate it. We invite people into pulpits, not this one, but we invite people into pulpits that would speak of things that are not true. Jesus had a zero tolerance for that, but we often draw from and celebrate those whose teachings, when compared to Scripture, are more akin to the worldly philosophies than to true theology. The church is in turbulent waters as we navigate such perverse teachings in the church as critical race theory and intersectionality and the idea of being woke. Let me tell you something. I've thought about this for a while. Can I tell you with all certainty, I'm woke, but not in the world sense. I was woke on April 29th, 1984, when the Lord Jesus redeemed my soul from the pit of hell. That's when I was made alive with Christ, when I was now aware of all that He had done for me and accomplished for me on the cross. Beloved, we must be careful then to heed the warning of Christ and His words. Watch out for those who would teach you something different. For Jesus to warn the people to beware of the scribes would be an utterly shocking statement. To actually be talking to this group of respected and honored and revered people, and to step back and say, beware of the scribes, maybe pointing his finger at them as he does it, would have been sending shockwaves. These were revered men. These were the men that they entrusted themselves to be teaching God's word, that they might live rightly before God. But recall another warning and condemnation of Jesus against these men, again in a parallel passage. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, listen, scribes and Pharisees, what's the descriptor? Hypocrites. Hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Said in the same context. How would you like that to be said? You can imagine the people, probably not a peep. If the crickets were chirping, maybe they even stopped at that moment. These were not the kind of men the people were to follow. But how are such religious frauds to be identified? Well, it brings us to our second point. We're to watch out for them. But secondly, we must define false teachers. Now, this is an interesting list that Jesus gives to us, right? This is probably not the list that we would create. To identify for me, what are some of the key characteristics of false teachers? And we would come up with a different list. But Jesus said these false teachers like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. So here's the description of the scribes. Scribe, by the way, is an expert in the law. We might call him a doctor of the law. These scribes were those who literally read, copied, and interpreted God's word for the Jewish people. They were then the authorities. They were the experts in the law. And because of this, many of them were regarded as celebrities. It'd be like, look, you know, we might say, I got to go and see John MacArthur, and I don't find him in this category of the scribes, by the way. But we can celebritize, is that a word? We can celebritize these people. Well, that's what they were doing. They would celebritize these particular people. They would almost lift them up to idol status. And while these men were religious, following their set of self-identified beliefs, as we noted, that's a definition of religion, the Bible says they're actually fools because they refuse to follow the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And why were they foolish? We saw it last week. Because the Christ, the Messiah, is standing right before them and they couldn't even identify him. If they were such experts in the law, according to Psalm 110, they should have been able to figure out exactly who Jesus was, yet they could not even do that. These men were lovers of self and so had little, if any, real love for God. So just very quickly, let us consider the sixfold description of these men, because it gives us a little bit of insight. Why would Jesus identify this? First, these are those who like to walk around in long robes. Everyone in Jerusalem would be able to identify who the scribes were. Everyone would see them because they wore long white robes. These robes were ornate. They were very expensive. They had fringes around the hem. They were long, as it says, flowing white robes that allowed them to stand out among the common men who generally wore bright colors. The fringe and tassels on the bottom as they would walk would give the illusion that these men weren't walking at all, but they were floating. And the whole point was to give a show. By the way, that's really the key. Everything in this list, except for the last couple of ones, is all about show. So they're showing off. We can glide. Am I floating? Yes, because I'm next to God. That's kind of the idea of what's taking place. More concerned about show than substance. Next, they are said to be those who like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. When the scribes entered a crowd or room, all the people, because they could see who the scribes were, would immediately stand up to respect. The scribes would then glide through that particular crowd, and all of the men would give these verbal greetings to them. They would often call them rabbi or master or father or leader or Lord. Some 30 years ago, when I first started my ministry, as a young guy, about 19, and I was in San Diego, and I was in the church office of where I was serving with another pastor friend of mine, and we both received some mail. It was Community Bible Church of San Diego. We both got some mail, and we're sitting down there, and on the address of one of the letters were the words, and I quote, Reverend Edward Godfrey. And I just looked at that, and I like snickered, and I was like almost disgusted. My friend started calling me Reverend. I didn't know whether to laugh or to vomit. While I know the phrase Reverend was more in vogue here in the South some 30 years ago, it was not what most pastors in Southern California of a biblical background wanted to be called. My thought is this: there is only one to be revered, and I ain't him. I don't usually use contractions, but this was an appropriate use of a contraction, right? I ain't him. It's kind of interesting. There are those who love those kinds of titles. They want to be known as Reverend. They want to be known as Father and the like. False teachers often, not always, but often go for the titles. They want to be regarded by them. I know that we all have met such pompous people, some of them even pastors, who make a big deal about all the special titles and the initials behind their names. There are times in which it's appropriate. Men, good women have worked hard to get those initials behind, and there's a time when that is to be listed so that the qualifications might be known. But beloved, there is a difference between the proper use of a title and demanding it or parading it. That this is what you have to refer to me as. I've earned this and you have to call me this all the time. That was one of the issues that these men had. One is certainly proper respect for an earned qualification or honor, while the other is nothing more than self-centered egotism. Beware of the egotist who demand to be called by a title, for it may well be the mark of a false teacher. So, by the way, y'all can call me outside of church, Ed. You don't have to call me pastor or anything like that. We'll talk about that. These are also men, third, who love the chief seats in the synagogues. The chief seat, we could go into this, but in the chief seats in the synagogue was actually generally a bench that sat up in the front in which the scrolls were contained, the scrolls of the law. The scribes would all sit on or near that bench to signify what? We're the guardians, we're the protectors, we are the experts of this particular law. That was considered to be the most prominent, the most important seat in which one might sit. We are also to notice that everything then that we've talked about is show rather than substance. Sitting on a bench does not make you an expert, right? How many of you sat on a bench? You might be an expert bench sitter, but that's about it. These men love that notoriety. Fourth, they are those who love places of honor at banquets. Well, who wouldn't? right? Who wouldn't like this? But when a prominent or wealthy Jew gave a banquet, the scribes were often invited, not simply because, well, I like this guy. They were often invited to serve as adornment. You got these guys in white robes. You got these guys who are highly respected. You've got these guys that are nearly worshipped amongst the people near worship. The scribes, can I tell that to you this way? They were the A-list celebrities. You could get a scribe to come to your house. Everybody's going to show up at your party. I bet you didn't know that, right? That would draw a crowd. Now, I'm not sure if you invite me as your pastor to a house that's going to increase your party intake, but that would if you were a scribe. When the scribes would arrive, they would be given seats, of course, next to the host, which would be considered the seats of honor. More pomp and circumstance. Number five, they were those who devoured widows' houses. Now, it's interesting, the first four descriptions, they are showy. They are prideful. But they might not necessarily come across as evil unless you understand the motive behind it. But this next description reveals the more sinister nature of these men. Remember, this isn't me making this up. This is Jesus telling us that the scribes as a whole were men, are you ready for this, who devoured widows' houses. The idea is that these men were lovers of money and power. Because of their legal expertise, the scribes would often serve as, this is a title, estate planners. Why would they be called estate planners? Well, a husband would die and leave everything he had to his wife, the widow. These men would swoop in that particular time and convince the widows, now that your husband's gone, we want to take care of you, but if we're going to take care of you, you're going to have to kind of help us out. You're going to have to contribute to the temple. And specifically, if you'll allow me to write up the papers, you can help me as I serve in the temple. And they would write up contracts that would be included in that exorbitant fees by which they would literally rob the widows of their estate. That's an amazing thing. When this happened, the scribes would profit whatever wealth the husband left for his wife. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment as we consider the widow that is spoken of by Jesus in a moment. So let's look at the sixth thing. It says, who for appearance sake offer long prayers. Now the scribes themselves, they loved to be out where they could be seen. We've kind of established that. And so they would stand somewhere and they would begin to offer up long, loud, elaborate, and verbose prayers by which they sought to do what? Honor God? No. They wanted people to be impressed with how long they could make these particular prayers. They wanted to impress the uneducated common people. Jesus made reference to this practice, if you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what Jesus said. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, isn't this exactly what we're seeing, and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let me pause to say something here. There's nothing wrong with long prayers. There's absolutely nothing wrong with long prayers. I do not say this to justify my sometimes longer pastoral prayers. I've been told on occasion, because I'm not even aware of it, that some of my pastoral prayers have gone 10, almost 15 minutes at times, so I've tried to make sure that doesn't happen. But let me remind you that in the days of the Puritan and the very people who were seeking to be very holy unto the Lord, it was not unusual for the pastor to pray. His opening prayer would be 60 to 90 minutes. Then he would preach for 2 to 3 hours. So if you think my 10-minute pastoral prayers are long, whatever. Okay. Speaking for myself, I think it's safe to say that for most of the Puritan preachers, most of them, they did not give 60 to 90-minute prayers for appearance sake. They did it out of a devotion to God. How do I know that? Because we can read their prayers. They're written out for us. We can read some of these prayers, and you might think you're listening to a sermon, but they're simply praying to God. It was heartfelt prayer to God in a congregational setting. These men in our text were doing it for show to impress others. There are many who are like this today, are they not? Making sure that what they do is seen by others. I want everybody to take note of what I've done. Those who want do what they do for the church so that it is recognized. Those who, if God uses them, will boast about it before others. Look how God used me. The difference is seen in the evangelist who gets excited that God is pleased to let him serve, and the evangelist who is constantly bragging about how many people he saved. I tell you, the one that you don't know how many people is saved is probably doing a better job. Beloved, the key is humility and the focus of your attention. Do you want to be seen? Do you want to be acknowledged? Or do you want Jesus to be seen? We speak of it often that even in the midst of his service, and a pretty showy kind of service as John the Baptist is out in the wilderness preaching and baptizing, we know the words that John said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's got to be the attitude. Now, it might be nothing more than a sign of immaturity, but it could be a sign as well of being a false teacher when now Jesus is saying, in a sense, beware of the braggarts. Beware of those who serve as church leaders but always want you to acknowledge what they have done. These then are just some of the descriptions of false teachers. Generally, the idea is this: they're showy, they're flashy, they're greedy, they're self-serving men who hide behind a veneer of religiosity. And Jesus says what? Beware of the scribes. Having defined such false teachers, what happens next? Point three, we must denounce false teaching. We talked about Jesus having zero tolerance. Notice what he says. Again, set the scene. You've been in a conversation with the religious experts of the day. You step back from those particular men and you look at the entire crowd and you say, watch out for these men. And you end your statement with this statement: these will receive greater condemnation. I don't know why they didn't just pick up stones and throw them at Jesus, except that it wasn't his time. Jesus declares these kinds of people are headed for a great and terrible judgment. People such as this are nothing more than religious hypocrites. We've seen those words used, who will face the Almighty God in judgment someday. While we refer to these verses often, it is actually the people Jesus is describing in our text that he's primarily referring to in the words of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We say these a lot, but put it in context, Jesus is going after these people who are teaching contrary to God's word when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. So your great name, these things can happen, right? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I know all of you have this great desire to know and love Jesus Christ. I know some of you, I have no doubt at all that you are going to be in heaven. But can you imagine thinking that that's where you're headed? And the Lord Jesus, when you see him on that day, says, I never knew you. Wait a minute. I did all of these things. I worked. I never knew you. All you did was evil. Depart from me. Those are dire warnings, are they not? Jesus denunciates this group of people who are engaged in false teaching. And now I ask myself, what are the lessons we might draw from this? And one very simple one is this. Would you watch your spiritual attitude? Will you make sure your spiritual attitude does not in any way emulate anything of what these false teachers were emulating? I got to be seen. I got to be recognized. I've got to be respected. I've got to sit in the right spots. There are no scribes here today. There may well be some who are guilty of harboring, though, that same attitude that controlled these men. For many, religion is a game. These men did not have a personal relationship with God. How do I know that? I can say with all certainty, these men did not have a relationship with God. I can tell you that because they did not believe Jesus, who was standing right there in front of them. There's not one person who can be right with God and not recognize Jesus. Because when you recognize God, you recognize Jesus. These men believed that their own good deeds, their own good works, their own good devotion to what they believed was their right understanding of God's word, that would be enough to save their souls. We've done everything we're supposed to do. We've jumped through all of the right hoops. We've done the Bible reading plans. We've memorized the scriptures. We've been to church even in the middle of a pandemic. Doesn't that save our souls? What's the answer? No, it doesn't. Who saves your soul, beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in nothing else. Jesus then says in front of all of these men, with all of their show of religion, that they were not headed to heaven, but to the greatest condemnation they could imagine. If you believe you have anything to contribute to your salvation, save the sin that made it necessary, you are expressing an attitude of these scribes. May I remind you again, very familiar for us, but there is nothing in religion that can save you. That's why I don't want to be involved in a Christian religion. There are Christian religions, this ain't it. Because what a religion is that what I do to make myself right with God. And yet, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 so often remind us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one, not one of us in this room, would boast about ourselves, but let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. Come on, say it bigger. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. That's where the greatest commendation ought to go. These will receive the greatest condemnation. We recognize our good works, all of our good works, all of our rule keeping. That doesn't save us. Rather, we must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him who sent Him. In John 14, 6, I know familiar to us, again, I am the way, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice that Jesus doesn't say what so many in the world want to say. Jesus does not say, I am a way. I am a way to heaven. I am a truth. No, I am the absolute only truth there is. Jesus is the way, the only way. There is no other way. For these scribes, they did all that they did in order to satisfy not God, but to satisfy their own pride. Not to make God look good, but to make themselves look good in the eyes of others. In short, they loved themselves more than they loved God, which is interesting because we just had Jesus make that statement, you shall what? Love the Lord your God with everything you are. These men did not love the Lord their God or the Lord God with anything. We must beware then, beloved, of letting our hearts be hardened and our love from growing cold. That's the sign of a false teacher. I'm not saying you are a false teacher, but that's a sign you're falling into false teaching. When your heart's growing cold, that is a dangerous place. For such a selfish love of self leads not to delight in the Lord, but damnation from the Lord. Not into heaven, but into hell. Let me remind you that the preacher is no better than those who sit in the pews or the chairs, but chairs doesn't go with pulpit and whatever. You and I are both all sheep. Like you, I've been saved from the wrath of God, and I've been given a call to follow Jesus. How many of you have been saved from the wrath of God? How many of you have been called to follow Jesus? We're all in the same boat. My call includes a feeding and leading of a flock to be an under-shepherd of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. But the pastor, and you guys, you don't do this, that's fine, but the pastor of any church is not to be exalted. The pastor of any church is not to be worshipped or viewed as somehow superior. This is the way any pastor in any church ought to be viewed. A co-heir with Christ. A equal in Christ, an equal in the flock in the eyes of God. While in my person I am a sinner saved by grace, I have been given an office. And so while serving in the capacity of this office, as I stand in the pulpit and the pulpiteer is to be respected. The pulpit and the pulpiteer is to be regarded as a gift from God. That's then the time it's appropriate to refer to me as a pastor or Pastor Ed. That's not elevating me. That's a sign of respect, and it ought to be a sign of respect, again, not for the person as being inherently worthy of that, but of the office God has given that particular person. So while we are outside of the official functions of the church, I am just Ed, just like Brett is just Brett, and Pat is just Pat, and Marty's just Marty. We don't call you Treasurer Marty, do we? Deacon Chris. Don't call me Reverend. Like you, I'm just the person saved by the grace of God, so call me saved. Call me a saved one, and I'll be very happy with that. This brings us to our final point. One that might bring a little interest to us, and it's this is the point. We must not be duped by false teachers. We must not be duped by false teachers. These final four verses are so incredibly intriguing to me. Listen to what Jesus said now. He's in the midst of this crowd. He's been talking with all of these people. He's just said, beware of the scribes. They're going to get greater condemnation. And what does he do next? He sits down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. You know, as I was studying this, my wife passed by my office door and I asked her, can you come in for just a moment? And I asked her this question. I said, Laura, concerning the widow's mite, remember that story? Yeah. What's the point? What have you been told over the years is the point of the story of the widow's mite? And just like I had already concluded in my mind as I first approached it, she responded with this, that it's a lesson on giving. It's a lesson on giving all that you have. It is an idea of monetary sacrifice. How many of you have heard a message on the widow's mite that says, you got to give like this widow in contrast to the rich people? Yeah, we've heard that. I had a problem, though. How does that fit the context of what we're talking about? All of a sudden, Jesus stops his teaching. I'm warning you about false teachers. I'm warning you about how to live for God, loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and watch out for the false teachers. And now, I'm going to take a break, and I'm going to talk to you about good stewardship, faithful giving, dutiful giving. In context, such a lesson is kind of out of step. Now, there may be things you might try to draw from that, but let me tell you something. Here, Jesus speaking on being wary of false teachers, and he ends it on sacrificial giving. Is this woman all of a sudden to be the poster child for dutiful, faithful giving up against the backdrop of the corruptible pretense and teachings of these religious leaders? Consider, as I read that text for you, that there is nothing, no thing in the context that even hints at that kind of interpretation. Consider that Jesus draws not one principle concerning giving from what she does here. He doesn't say imitate her. Not once does Jesus condemn or commend the rich for their giving, and not once does Jesus commend or condemn the widow for her giving. Strange if that would be the point. Not once does Jesus offer a commentary of any kind concerning the attitude of the woman's heart up against the rich. He doesn't tell us anything about her motives whatsoever. Not once does Jesus suggest that we are to imitate this woman's actions. Not once is it ever suggested in the text that this woman even knew God or believed in Jesus. Because of these things, I believe it's not proper to suggest that this was at least primarily, a lesson by which Jesus intended to speak to us about stewardship. But then that leaves a question. If this is not about stewardship, what on earth is it about? Well, let's keep it in context. The passage begins with a warning against false teachers who are to be defined and denounced as being under condemnation. Now, he takes this pause and he watches what's going on. We see a poor widow who I will say to you is not to be the hero of the text. She is not the hero. But listen now, she is the victim of the text. Here's a woman who has been duped. How do we know? Because she's been duped into giving all that she had. Where? To the temple. And who would benefit from that? The scribes. She had succumbed to their false teaching. Duped into giving all that she had, hoping that by that good work she would be blessed. Beloved, the woman serves as a tragic example of how corrupt Judaism had become as the scribes had literally taken advantage of this woman, and therefore this is why they deserved their greater condemnation. The verses immediately preceding this contain Jesus, again, his denunciation of the scribes. In context, Jesus commenting on their role as scribes or lawyers appointed to be guardians or administrators of an estate of a widow. Recall that that lawyer would be in a position to write whatever he wants into that particular contract. He might be appointed by the owner of an estate, by the parent of an estate, or even by death. And if no one appointed, if this woman's husband died and no one had appointed a lawyer, guess who did it? The Sanhedrin, the ruling council, would appoint a scribe, a public defender, only this guy was about to rob the woman blind. The administrator, as we said, would receive a percentage of the value of the estate, and then that man would write in these exorbitant fees so that he would be getting kickbacks throughout all of his days. In the day, this was termed negatively, listen, it was termed negatively as eating or consuming, or what did Jesus say? Devouring an estate. In Mark chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus describes the scribes as those who devour, those who eat or consume, what? Widows' houses. No one, of course, would appoint an unscrupulous lawyer. If you and I need a lawyer, we probably don't run down to Joe's taco shed and law office, right? We want somebody that has some initials behind his name and has some kind of respectability, has a reputation. And in this day, they were looking for scribes that were, well, they had piety. Therefore, these men sought to show themselves as worthy of being appointed by public self-examination, hence the walking along in long robes and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the great places at the banquets and the long prayers. Once a scribe was appointed and in charge of the deceased estate, he would consume or eat away, literally devour the estate through those exorbitant fees and costs. To these corrupt scribes, Jesus has said, these will receive greater condemnation. Then in verse 41, Jesus opens up again. He's still in the temple opposite the treasury. We know where this would have been. It would have been in what's called the court of the women. Why? Because that was as far as the women could go. And this woman actually put something into the coffers, as it were. So we know it was the court of the women. And she's permitted to enter. And while the term for treasury there speaks of contribution boxes or receptacles used to collect primarily pledged offerings. This is what you were supposed to give. We read next that Jesus was observing a large number of people placing or literally casting, throwing metal money into these particular boxes, these treasury chests. And Jesus defines for us two different groups, does he not? Comparing the rich and the poor, the many and the one, the large and the small, the act of those from surplus or an overflow, and the act of the one from her lack and poverty. Now, one of the things you need to remember, who were the rich in the culture? The scribes and the Pharisees. So when he says that all of these rich people are throwing money in, who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they would throw as much money into the treasury chest. Why not? Who was going to get it back? They would see it coming back to them. But it was all what? A show. These boxes made out of metal, they would throw their metal coins into that. It would make a loud noise as they went down into the treasury box. Then Mark comes along and describes for us a poor widow. And she comes and puts in or casts two of the smallest of Palestinian coins. Old language is these mites. And think about a mite. How big is a mite? Tiny. These are tiny Palestinian coins. And then he uses a Roman term that those two Palestinian coins did not even add up to what? A cent. So she puts her penny in. She puts her penny into the coffer. Having set the scene, Jesus is now said to do something. Notice what we read in verse 43. Because it really stands out. Calling his disciples to him. We went from the religious leaders. He's condemned the religious leaders in front of the crowd. He sat down and he sees this scene. And now he calls his disciples to himself. It's interesting that the word for calling here is parakaleome, parakaleos. You say, why do I say it that way? Because kaleo is a familiar word. It means to call. Pros means to oneself. So it means literally to call to oneself. And the idea in the text is that Jesus is literally summoning. The idea of this word is to summon or invite in a legal or official capacity. So this isn't just like, hey guys, I got something to tell you. This is a formal meeting that Jesus is calling his men to. How do I know that? Mark uses that very same word to describe Jesus summoning the disciples, the 12 to himself in chapter 3. The summoning of the religious leaders to instruct them through a parable in chapter 3. Summoning the 12 to send them out in a mission in chapter 6. Summoning the multitude to teach them a parable in chapter 7. And of Pilate summoning the centurion to determine whether or not Jesus was even dead in Mark chapter 15. What's the point? Mark, in this gospel, always uses this word to describe an official gathering for instruction or information. So Jesus says, I need to give you a teaching moment. I have something to say to you. Jesus next utters these words meant to capture the attention of the disciples. And he always says these particular words just before he's about to say something significant or important. And what are they? Truly, I say to you. This puts the disciples on notice. You have been called to now consider the most significant of teachings. Then Jesus puts into words what he had seen, saying at the end of verse 43, this poor widow put in more than all those who were contributing to the treasury. In contrast, of course, to the many, the widow is introduced as an individual. In contrast to the many rich people who are putting in large sums, Jesus speaks of this one, this poor widow, who put in more than all the other contributors of the treasury. They had put in much, but she had put it out more, according to Jesus. But why? Why is it considered more? Why had she done this? And one of the reasons why I see here not a lesson for faithful, dutiful giving, but rather a woman who has been duped by unscrupulous scribes, is what Jesus says next in verse 44. For they all put in out of their surplus. It's all show. It didn't really amount to anything for them. But she, out of her poverty, listen, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Those last words, all she had to live on, literally means, ready for this, her whole life. Her whole estate. This is all she had left. What would make her do that? Well, of course, it's got to be a teaching on her love and devotion to God, does it? Does that fit the context? She had lost her husband. She was already poor. And yet, because of the false and unethical teachings of the scribes, which Jesus just said, beware, watch out for them. Why do we need to watch out for them? Look what they just did to this particular woman. She had been duped into thinking that by giving everything to the temple, everything to these men, she would somehow now earn the blessings of God. And you know what's frustrating to me about this passage? As mad as I am at these particular men, we have the same silly nonsense today in the church. It is taught primarily through the health and wealth prosperity gospel. On most any day of the week, on any airwave you choose, they are filled with the sights and sounds of so-called evangelists who are filled with telling people that God will bless them how? Financially, if you do what? Send a generous donation to my ministry and you will be blessed beyond belief. Have you seen those before? Such false teachers concoct wild stories of how God has blessed them financially, blessed them materially, blessed them physically, and because they care so much about others, they are willing to let others partner with them in their ministry so that God's blessing might fall on them in the same way, fiscally and materially. All and all that needs to be done to be a partner with me. If you want to be part of this ministry, all you need to do is write that check out. And I know $10 is a lot, but I promise you, if you write that check for $100, you're that much closer to the kingdom of heaven. You've heard this kind of nonsense before. This is exactly what these men were doing to widows, and this particular widow that we see here. That monetary gift, send it in. The bigger, the better. The bigger, the more faith you're exercising, and the more that God will bless you. Such teachers rarely, if ever, preach the gospel. It's interesting. Peter will pick up on this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when he says this, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, this is one of the rare occasions that I'll actually read for you from the New Living Translation, because I think it really kind of puts into perspective what's being communicated. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus' statement to beware of the scribes, for they will receive greater condemnation. In context, then, the account of the widow is not given that we might praise her, but pity her. It is not given about her being a victor, but the victim. It is not given to us that we might see her faithful duty, but that she has been fearfully duped by false teachers and their teachings. And Jesus says that these men will face judgment for their crimes. And in fact, putting it all in context, the next chapter, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus continues on with the judgment scene, what will happen in the last days to corrupt Israel. The point is this, beloved. Jesus warns the people and his disciples of the dangers of false teachers. We are called to be wary of them. We are called to look out of them. We're called to watch out for anyone who claims to be a spiritual leader, and yet there's nothing in their lives that demonstrates they're actually following Jesus' example. We're to beware of those who claim authority for themselves, who make hypocritical demands on others, who are loveless and uncaring, who make pretentious displays of piety. These, Jesus says, are not to be honored but abhorred. Such are the distinguishing traits of false teachers. As I close, let me remind you that this warning of Jesus to his followers then is twofold. There's at least two things you and I need to be careful of as a result of this message. First is make sure that none of the characteristics that Jesus lists in this particular passage are found in you. If you see even the slightest hint of it, then pray for repent and pray that that be removed from you. And the second is this, make sure that none of you are ever duped by false teaching, because it can happen. We get mad today. What's one of the big scams going on today? People calling up older folks and saying, hey, you need to give us your social security number. You need to do this. These are people that are being taken advantage of. We need to make sure that we're not duped spiritually by such kind of things, by such false teachers. And in the end, the example of Christ is found in those familiar words as recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And I'll close with these. This is how we are to see Jesus, and then this is how we are to imitate him. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that your attitude as well as you seek to follow Christ? I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve and to give my life as best I can for the gospel and the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the reminders to be wary of false teaching. And Lord, we know that even in saying that, there are so many things on the internet, so many books that are available, so many ways in which we could be duped. We pray that we would know Jesus so well that we could spot the counterfeits, that we would recognize what is true and what is false. And Father God, we would do all that we can to stay on that narrow way. And Lord, that we would encourage others to follow us in that way. Father, we pray that you would help us, as David prayed, search me, O God, try me and know my mind. See if there be any wicked, any hurtful, evil way in me. We want to see anything that would be characterized as self-righteous and self-exalting attitudes be removed from our lives. And Father, we pray that we might know the truth and proclaim the truth, so that others will know the truth and be set free from the consequences of sin as they come to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.